Going to begin our studies in this book of Genesis. We are going to consider tonight just certain introductory matters with regard to the book. We are, in a sense, as it were, before we come to the feast, we're going to look at the menu and just have a look over the things that God reveals to us in this first book in the Bible. And then next week, we shall begin with chapter 1 and see some of the ways in which modern Bible-believing Christians have suggested that scientific findings and theories fit in with the revealed word of God. My problem is going to be what to leave out with regard to scientific material. We could have a course of lectures on geology and astronomy and chemistry and biology and so on. But I don't think this would be very profitable, and so we will keep that within bounds. On the other hand, I don't feel that I should leave that out altogether, because many people are told that Genesis chapter 1 is no longer true, it's a myth, and 1 to 3 is not 1 to 11, that everybody today has given up believing that God created the world and that God created Adam and Eve and so on. Everybody believes in evolution, it's been proved as fact and so forth. Well, we're going to examine some of that with many young people in our congregation. And I believe I have a responsibility to them to, at any rate, just briefly look at those matters. Now, certain matters of introduction. Of course, it's the first book in the Bible. It has 50 chapters. And it was written by Moses. It doesn't say so in the book itself, but this was the tradition that the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses, and this tradition was confirmed as true by our Lord himself when he said in John 5:46, Moses wrote of me. And after his resurrection, Luke 24 verses 27 and again in verse 44, where he said to them, where it says that beginning at Moses and in all the scriptures, he taught them the things concerning himself. Clearly he believed that, and he was without question truth, that this book was written by Moses. In which case we can date it about the 13th century before Christ, for that's when Moses lived, very probably. The word Genesis is a Greek word and it means origins. The Hebrew Bible has the title the Book of Creation for this first book. But the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, gave it the title Genesis, Origins. And of course that's a very good title, as we're going to see in a minute. Now let's have a quick analysis of the book. Let's just have a bird's eye view of the menu, if you like. Chapter 1, of course, is a general view of creation. Chapter 2 is a particular view of the creation of man. Chapter 3 tells the story of man's probation and fall. Chapters 4 and 5 speak of Cain and Abel and of the populating of the earth. Chapter 6 to 9 speaks of the flood and of Noah and his ark and Mount Ararat and so on. Chapter 10 speaks of renewal and repopulation. Chapter 11 speaks of the judgment of God upon the Tower of Babel, or the people who are building the Tower of Babel. And then it's, as it were, the sort of worldwide story that have to do with all mankind are finished, and the spotlight of biblical history begins to focus upon a chosen man and a chosen people that would come from his loins. The story of Abraham occupies chapters 12 to 20, and then the story of Isaac, although there's an overlapping, of course, centres upon chapters 21 to 24. The stories with regard to Jacob are to be found in chapters 25 to 36, and then finally the story of Joseph is to be found in chapter 37 through to chapter 50, the last chapter. The thing that I want to draw your attention to tonight is the fact that this book lays the foundation for all the great doctrines of the Bible. We ended up our studies in the Sermon on the Mount with the parable of the two foundations. where Jesus said it's very important to get your foundations right. Not much good having a superstructure if your foundation is sand and not rock. Well, we're going from the Sermon on the Mount to the Foundations book, the book of Origins. Now, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I believe that God wrote this book. He did so through human authors. There's a joint authorship of every book of the Bible. A human authorship, which is clearly visible, and a divine authorship. And that God guarded and guided and breathed his words through the authors. Now, if that is true, we would expect, therefore, that there would be common themes running right through the whole of the 66 books of the Bible, and that's just exactly what we find. And in fact, it's one of the testimonies to the authorship by God of this book, is the fact that although the writers were so different, and they spread over a period of time covering about 1,000 years, they came from very varied and different backgrounds, and so on. Nevertheless, the same teaching with regard to all the fundamental truths that we want to know about is to be found in them all. You can picture it, if you like, as if the Bible was like a rope made up of coloured threads. And you can unravel some of the threads. There's a red one going right through. It starts in Genesis and goes right through to Revelation. And there's a green one and a blue one and so on. And each colour represents a great doctrine. Or a great truth. Just over a year ago, Reverend Arthur Kendall stood in this very pulpit and gave his charge to me as your minister. And I think I'm right in saying that he said, "Preach the great themes of the Bible." Well, we seek to do that, not so much on a topic basis, but by exposition of the text and of the word. Now, the foundation of all those great themes of the Bible is laid in Genesis. They're nearly all here. There might be just one or two that might be stretching a point to find them in Genesis, but I don't know of that. I want to try and show you tonight how we find them all here. First of all, we have the foundation laid of the doctrine of God. And you must get that right. You must have your God right. If you say you believe in God, then you'd better find out what sort of God you believe in. Who is this God and what is he like? You can't have a more important investigation than that. And you'll find the great revelation of God in Genesis, which is carried on through the scriptures, his being and his nature and his character. We find, for instance, that God is one. Now, in those days, the nations believed in many gods. They were polytheists. But this nation, it was revealed to this nation, and it was revealed to this man, that God is one God. We read of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God was moving on the face of the waters. Verse 2. Verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and so on. Not the gods. There is only one God. We find that revealed in his name. He has a name. There's only one name. There are many titles, but it's always a title or a name of the one God. It's always made clear. We have he, not we. We have thou when he is being addressed, the singular form. And yet, mysteriously, we have the first inklings here in Genesis that there is a deep mystery in the oneness of God. That there is a plurality in the oneness of God. That there's a trinity in the unity of God. How mysterious and inscrutable are his ways, says Paul. We can't fathom the depths of this truth. But the very word for God in the very first verse of the book of Genesis is a plural word. But it's used with a singular verb. And then we have that mysterious verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And that's repeated elsewhere. And then we read in verse 2 of the Spirit of God moving or brooding over the face of the waters. And as we read through Genesis, we're going to come across some very interesting and intriguing stories of a visitor to the earth. The angel of the Lord.
who was it that wrestled with Jacob at Peniel so that he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me? Who was that?
We have revealed in Genesis that God is a personal God. He's not an it, he's a he. He creates, he has a name, he speaks, he hears, he blesses, he's grieved, and he loves. We have the foundation laid in Genesis that he is a creating God, that he created all things. We have it revealed to us in Genesis that he is a righteous God. He cares about good and evil. Many of the gods that other nations worshipped were not interested in right and wrong. They weren't moral, they weren't righteous. But this God is very much concerned with right and wrong, with good and evil. And he himself is perfectly good, we have it revealed to us, and perfectly just and perfectly righteous, says Abraham when he pleads for Sodom and Gomorrah, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And how often when we have been faced with some problem with regard to those who have never heard of Christ and so forth, we say, well, they will stand before their judge, and the judge of all the earth will do right. He can never do wrong, he can never be unjust. It's revealed to us in Genesis. We also have it revealed to us that God is holy, and he must turn away from evil. Because of his holiness and his righteousness, he must judge evil. And we see it. We see it in the book of Genesis. We see it in the casting out from Eden. We see it in the judgment upon Cain. We see it in the judgment upon the world at the flood. We see it in the judgment on those who in their pride sought to make their own way to God in the Tower of Babel. We see it in the judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah, judged in fire. You see in the book of Genesis that God is a sovereign God. That means to say that he is in control of all things, and that nothing thwarts his decrees. The God of the book of Genesis doesn't wring his hands in frustration because all his plans are going wrong. Even the sin of man was foreknown and foreplanned, and we read of the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So that Calvary, in a sense, preceded creation. He's a sovereign God. He makes water to come from the desert for Hagar and Ishmael. He determines the rise and the fall of nations. He confounds the tongues of Babylon. He wills the birth of a child and arranges a wife for Isaac. Even the evil of man is made to serve his purpose, so that Joseph, after all his experiences at the hands of his evil brothers, and the unjust Potiphar, and the forgetful butler, and so on, when it's all over, he is able to say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That his own people should be preserved in the day of famine. We read of God in Genesis as a redeemer and as a saviour. It is God who clothes Adam and Eve with skins, showing that animals' blood must be shed in sacrifice if man is to be covered for his sin, as we shall see when we come to it. Abel's blood sacrifice is accepted. Noah is saved. Lot is saved. If ever you wanted a story of the sovereignty of God and the saviourhood of God, read the story of Lot, who lingered and in the end was dragged out. Abraham is called the friend of God. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. We read in Genesis of the covenants that God made with man. He is a saving God and a redeeming God. He could have washed his hands of man. We read of a covenant of works with Adam, and we read of covenants of grace with all who followed. A covenant of grace with Noah, and a covenant of grace with Abraham, renewed to Isaac and to Jacob. We find in Genesis that this God, this one and only triune mysterious God, is a self-revealing God. It is he who searches out fallen man and reveals himself to him. This God of grace discloses himself in his titles and in his name.
He is God the Most High in chapter 14.
He is God the Almighty, El Shaddai, in chapter 17. He is the everlasting God in chapter 21. He is the God of seeing in chapter 16. The story of Hagar. He is the Lord of hosts. He is Jehovah, the Eternal One. He reveals himself to Abraham in a wonderful way. He reveals himself to Jacob at Bethel. When Jacob had that vision of the stairway leading up to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending, and God at the top. And when he got up in the morning, he wrapped his mantle around him and he said, "Truly, this is an awful place. This is none other than the very house of God." He revealed himself to Jacob again at Peniel. He is a self-revealing God. So in Genesis we have laid down the doctrine of God and the nature and being and character of God. Now we also have the doctrine of man in the second place. If we need to get our doctrine of God straight, we certainly will need to get our doctrine of man straight. Because we live in a day and age when man has made himself into God. And yet he doesn't know who he is, or why he's here, or who's put him here, or what is the purpose of it all, or where he's going. And it's revealed to us in the book of Genesis. God tells us here. He created man. God created man. God made man. And man was made perfect. And he was made in the image of God. And as we shall see when we come to those words, that means many wonderful things. But one of the things it means is that man was made to have fellowship with God and be a friend of God, that they should walk together, have communion together, have fellowship together, be one together, man and God, a creature made in his image. We have revealed to us what is the purpose and function of man. His purpose and function was to live a life glorying to God, to fellowship with God, to obey God, to worship God, to honor him, to believe in him, to trust him. We have revealed to us in Genesis that man fell. He was put on probation. We read of his probation. He rebelled against God and he fell. Man is a fallen creature. What a foundation that is. It's the very foundation of all biblical religion. If we're wrong there, then we should be wrong on everything else. And we hear battering our eardrums from all the media today that man is an offending creature. That one day he crawled out of the slime, a little blob, and then he grew some legs and all the rest of it, and he's going on and on and on, and he's getting better all the time. And the Bible says the very opposite. That man was created not a blob of slime, but a man. Perfect in every way. In the very image of God. And they walked together in the garden, and they had perfect communion, and man fell. And he's not going up, he's gone down. And if we don't understand that, then we'll never really understand salvation. And why God sent his own son to rescue man. You don't have to give up your own son to bleed and suffer and die. If man's going to get there anyway, give him enough time. We shall have something to say about that when we come to it. We read of man's restoration by divine grace. We read how the hand of God reaches down to this fallen, pathetic creature and restores him. Even to a position more exalted than that in which he was created, for he is made a very son of God. At the same time, we have given to us in the book of Genesis some very interesting comments about some very practical matters. We read of man in society, and we have the foundations laid as to what should be man's attitude to work. We have the foundation laid as to what should be his attitude to science and knowledge and technology and discovery, because man was told to have dominion over the world. And we shall see what that means. We also have it laid down by God as to man's relationships domestically. We have it ordained here that there shall be male and female, and that they shall come together in companionship, and there shall be marriage. And that shall be the basic unit of society.
And those who advocate against marriage, and there are some today who are against families and marriage and so on, are going against the plain teaching of the Word of God for all mankind, not just for Christians, for all mankind. And because God shows us the primary function of marriage and the reason for marriage, the primary one, I believe it has a bearing even on a practical subject like contraception. And that's why I can't agree with the Pope and his rulings for all Roman Catholics, because I think he's completely misunderstood the teaching of Genesis, as I'll seek to show you. And then in the third place, we have the doctrine of sin, the foundation of the doctrine of sin in this first book in the Bible. How it came into God's perfect creation. What it is. Sin, we are told, is first of all unbelief in God's word. He has not said. I don't believe his word. And in the second place, it's rebellion against God's authority. And in the third place, it's transgression against God's law. And that's taught to us in this book of Genesis. And it's still the same. It's never changed. That's still what sin is. Never changed. And we are sinners today, in this day and age, because we don't believe God's word, because we've rebelled against his authority, and because we transgress his law. And it happened first there, in chapter 3, we're going to read about it. And we see it's outworking. We see it's outworking in that sense of shame that they have. We see it's outworking in man hiding himself from God, his conscience troubling him. You see, it's outworking in the first murder, when a man murdered his brother out of jealousy and spite and envy. We see it working out in man's pride when he seeks to gain his own salvation by building a tower up to heaven. We see it working out in the hardness of men's heart at the flood. We see it working out in society, in sexual corruption and immorality at Sodom and Gomorrah, which names have become bywords for all that is perverted and impure. We have the doctrine of sin in Genesis. We have in the fourth place the doctrine of salvation in Genesis. By costly blood sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was a sacrifice of blood. Without the shedding of blood, we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, there is no remission. And we have that revealed. The foundation is laid for that truth, which goes on right the way through the Old Testament and finds its fulfillment in the perfect sacrifice when Christ shed his own precious and perfect blood. The New Testament. Noah offered sacrifice when he was delivered from the flood and he came out of the ark. The first thing he did was to offer sacrifice. Abraham offered sacrifice. He even offered up his own son. At least he was ready to do so. We have the doctrine of justification by faith, and still under the general heading of salvation for those taking notes, because this comes under that. That a man is counted righteous not by his works, but by his faith. That's a fundamental doctrine to biblical theology, and it's there in the book of Genesis. Some people think this is a New Testament doctrine. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's what he says. And when the Apostle Paul wants to teach his doctrine of justification by faith alone, he appeals to Abraham for it. It was counted to him for righteousness. Evidently, Abraham had no righteousness of his own. He could never get his own righteousness. However much he did, and he was a friend of God, and he was a good man, and he'd given up a lot for God. And we're going to see some of the great qualities of this man when he chose the better path as over against Lot. And yet he had no righteousness of his own. All his own righteousness was as filthy rags. He needed a righteousness that was given to him as a gift from God, or else he'd never be justified. He'd never be counted righteous in God's sight. And God gave him a righteousness. And it was received by faith. And that's the only way that righteousness can ever be received. We have the first inklings of what God was going to do to bring about man's salvation in the incarnation of his own self, the coming to the world and taking flesh of God himself in the person of his Son. We have that mysterious meeting of Abraham with Melchizedek, king of Salem, high priest of the Most High God, before whom even Abraham bowed and gave his tithes. Who was Melchizedek? We'll seek to answer that question when we come to it. We have these references that I've already mentioned to the angel of the Lord. And many people feel that these were none other than a pre-incarnation visit to the earth of the Son of God himself. We see an inkling of what God was going to do in chapter 3 and verse 15. In that wonderful verse, I will put enmity between you and the woman, sister Satan, to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That salvation would come through a man, the seed of the woman, who would crush Satan and destroy him, but not without first Satan causing him an awful suffering. The proto-evangelum, said the commentators, the first hint of the gospel. Right there in chapter 3, the fall had no sooner happened than God was revealing his way of salvation that would one day come. Many people see a glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ in the story of Joseph as a type of Christ. And we shall consider that when we come to it. Oh, we see Jesus in Genesis. I have a little book called The Gospel in Genesis. We see Jesus in Genesis. We shall be preaching the gospel from Genesis. And then in the fifth place, we see laid down for us the foundation of the biblical doctrine of election. Election according to God's free grace. That means to say that God saves whom he will. That God blesses whom he will. That God exalts whom he will. Because he owes his salvation, and he owes his blessing, and he owes his exaltation to no one. All men stand under the condemnation of God. And if he were to deal with them in justice, that's what they would get. But God, by his free grace, chooses to save. Abel's sacrifice is accepted. Abraham is effectually called out of Ur and given great and precious promises. Isaac is the son of promise, not Ishmael. Jacob is chosen. And Esau, who is rejected, despised his birthright. Joseph is exalted above his brethren, and Ephraim is exalted above Manasseh, even though Manasseh was the older. And when God is the author of salvation, he is the keeper of salvation. Whom God saves, he keeps. And we see this demonstrated to us in the book of Genesis, when Noah is placed in the ark and God shut him in. God shut you in to the ark of his salvation. God has provided a way of salvation. Have you entered it? He's provided an ark. The ark from the judgment is none other than his own son. Have you entered that ark? Have you come to Christ? Are you to be found in Christ? Has God shut you in? And none shall pluck them out of my hand. For I give unto them eternal life. We have laid down for us in the sixth place here in Genesis the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification means separated, holy unto the Lord. That's why God chose a people, that they should be sanctified, that they should be made holy, a holy people. That's why he's gone on choosing a people, calling out a people. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, if God has met with you and drawn you to himself, it's not just for your security, it's for his glory in the holiness that he will give to you and work in you by his Spirit. This is the will of God, says Paul, your sanctification. When we come to Christ, that's not the end, that's the beginning of this tremendous process that God begins to work in us to restore that fallen image. We see it there, we see it in the book of Genesis, we see it in the lives of these great men that we're going to study as the weeks go by. And yet we shall see how the roots of sin still remain. And Abraham, who was a friend of God, is untruthful twice in the same way. And Jacob, who is called the Prince of God, is deceitful. And it's a long time before the roots of that deceit begin to be completely rooted out. Oh, what a lesson there's going to be for us in the life of Jacob. I take a lot of comfort from the life of Jacob.
Jacob was a bad man. And God took him. And God blessed him and God worked in him, but it took many, many years. When you look at another Christian and you don't think they're quite as holy as they ought to be, well, you just bear this in mind. Maybe they've come a long way. Maybe they were rather bad. They've grown, they've developed, they've come a long way, but there's much yet to do. And always beware also that you may even have farther to go. But we don't always all start in the same place, we're all different. And some of us have weaknesses and particular twistednesses, if there is such a word, of our fallen nature that need to be straightened out, and it takes many years. But it comes. And then in the seventh place we see in Genesis the doctrine of the church. The church? But didn't the church begin at Pentecost? In Acts chapter 2, well, it depends what you mean by the church. We would have to ask, first of all, what is the church? Well, the Apostles' Creed says the communion of saints. Or if you like to put it in other words, the communion or fellowship of believers. That's right, that's what the church is, the fellowship of believers. Well, were there no believers in the Old Testament? There certainly were. Were not the prophets believers? Were not these minor prophets we're going to study on Wednesdays believers? Yes, indeed they were. Well, then they were part of the church. Was not David a believer? Yes, he was. Then he was in the church. Was not Abraham, who was the friend of God, a believer? Well, then he was in the church. Was not Enoch? Was not Abel? It may well have been that Adam himself was the first member of the church. The church begins in Genesis and it begins straight away. Because you see, salvation has always been by the same means. By grace, through faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope everybody in this congregation knows that. Salvation is by grace, through faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's never any other way of salvation. And there never has been. And in the New Testament, and subsequently, our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ of history. But in the Old Testament, their faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ of prophecy. They believed God. And it was counted to them for righteousness. And then in the eighth place we see the doctrine of inspiration of the Bible in Genesis. How did Moses get all this about the creation? I mean, this is a unique writing in the writings of the ancient world. This high, monotheistic, glorious account of creation here in Genesis 1. Where did Moses get this from? Did he get it from the myths and the stories that were current and circulating in his day and age? No, because if he had, it wouldn't have been anything like this. The most popular and well-known of all was the Babylonian myth of creation. And like all the others, it was to do with gods warring and fighting and killing one another. And briefly, it goes something like this. There was a god called Tiamat, which means the deep, and there was a god called Apsu, that means sweet water, and other gods were born to them, and Ea killed Apsu, and Tiamat was killed by Ea's son, Marduk, and Marduk used the two halves of Tiamat to make the heavens and the earth. You don't find anything crude and poor and mythological like that in Genesis, but that was what was current in Moses' time. He was learned, we read in the scriptures, in all the teaching of the Egyptians. He'd been to the Egyptian schools, he was brought up in the palace, he'd been to the Egyptian universities, and he'd learned all their mythology and all their religion. Is that where he got it from? No, do you know what the Egyptians believed? They had several current mythologies. There was the sun god Ra, and he gets a victory over the underworld god Apophis, and that man was created from Ra's tears. And then they had another mythology that Moses no doubt learned, that the earth stood upon the back of a big elephant. And when the elephant sneezed, the earth wobbled, and that was an earthquake. No, you don't have anything like that in Genesis. There's a majesty and a uniqueness and a glory and a plainness about this chapter that can have only come from God himself. I believe the Bible was inspired by God. Moses got it from God. He could have got it from nowhere else. And so I'd say this is a book of beginnings and of origins. And all the great doctrines that are traced throughout the scriptures, the foundations are laid here in Genesis. If you master this book, you'll know your Bible, in a sense. And I want to end tonight with the first words with which this book begins. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. What a majestic way to begin God's book. In the beginning, God. There's no arguments in the Bible about the existence of God. He's taken for granted. It's assumed that man will believe in God. The Bible says only a fool doesn't believe in God. There are all the arguments that we muster to try and prove to somebody that there is a God. There's nothing that speaks about that this has confirmed the existence of God in the beginning. God. You see, some people say there's no God. It just all happened by chance. It's always been there. It just all fell into place by sheer chance. Just happened. There is no God. There's no mind. There's no creator. Supposing you were to come to my house. Supposing you were a professor of mathematics and you were to come to my house and you walked into my house. And there on the table you saw a piece of paper, and on it there was a very careful mathematical equation, all worked out, intricately, all worked out, the details of it. And it all added up right at the end. And you said, ah, who's done that? And I said, oh, Nicola. Now the professor of mathematics would say, well, I know Nicola's quite remarkable in many ways, but you're not going to tell me she did that. And I said, well, she, I don't know how she did it, but she had a pencil one day, she just sat there doodling and drawing around, and all, you know, it wasn't going anywhere particularly, and when I looked there, well, there it was. And the mathematical professor would say, do you think I'm a fool? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's what the Bible said. Oh, it all fell into place, it all came about, all the design and the order and the intricacies of it and the wonder of it, it just happened. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God. And it sets the right tone for the whole of our thinking and the whole of our lives. We need to have a God-centered life and a God-centered religion. There's a danger, you know, that we shall have a man-centered one. Man has exalted himself to the position of God. And sometimes it encroaches into the Christian religion. So we lose sight of God, and God becomes a little God that we just use. But the Bible is God-dominated. It's God-centered. It's God-glorifying. Paul puts it like this, for from him, and through him, and to him are all things. Oh, my friends, I hope we have a God-centered religion. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Writer to the Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God. So that what is seen and made out of things which do not appear. The theologians say, ex nihilo, out of nothing. God created out of nothing. We don't know when this was. It may have been millions and billions and trillions of years ago. But before there was anything, there was God. Before ever a star was placed in the heavens, or a sun was made to shine, or a nebula was made to explode, or whatever they do, there was God. The triune God. United together by the mutual love of one person to the other. And there they were. There never was a time when they were not. They're eternal. God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. In the beginning, God. In the awful silence of that eternity, before there was anything, there was God. And the Bible says God spoke. That's all he did. He spoke and spanned the heavens with a star. And God spoke, and the earth was created. And God spoke, and man was created. And the wonder of it is to me that this great, majestic, wonderful, glorious God, of whom we sing, how great thou art,
cared about man. God made man and God made you. And God made me. The Bible says that your breath is given by God. Your life is given by God. God sustains you even if you never acknowledge him. God provides for you by his providence even if you never acknowledge him. It's all come from his hand. All this bounty. And God made a way of salvation for you if you will repent and believe by the blood of his own son. That's how much he loved this man that he put on this tiny planet. It's an incredible story, but it's true. But this great God so loved you that he didn't want you to come under his own wrath and judgment, which you must if he's a just God, that he took it himself upon that tree and made a way of escape that you might be saved. And yet men spurn his son. I pray that as God helps us to look at this book, expound through this great book, he will reveal to us himself and his wonderful plan of salvation. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank thee that thou art so great. Please forgive us for our man-centeredness. We exalt ourselves and think we're so important. But before ever a single planet or a star was made, thou wast there. We thank thee that thou art the eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting. And yet we thank thee most of all that thou hast chosen to reveal thyself to man, and by thy amazing grace reach down to save fallen man and restore him to that glorious image in which he was first created, and beyond that to take him to be with thyself forever. Lord, we pray that thou would be pleased to reveal thyself now, just as thou hast of old. Now we believe thou dost reveal thyself through thy word. And we pray that many who are in this congregation tonight may just feel and know that they have seen something of God, that thou hast revealed thyself to them, and that they'll never be quite the same again. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.